All right, well, welcome. It's a privilege to open God's Word to you, and we're just beginning last week a series in Genesis. It's going to take us through middle of June next year, and so far, I've thoroughly been loving it, and I hope I still am come May and June. I think I will be. I have had the privilege of teaching through Genesis a number of times in a school setting, And it's really a different pleasure to be able to preach Jesus Christ through the book of Genesis. And as I approach God's Word each week, I want to find Jesus in every passage. He says all of Moses, the law and the prophets are about Him. The writings are about Him. So as we look today, the passage we're going to cover is actually quite lengthy for me. It's from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 3. Lord, as we approach your word, we know that without you, this is just a lot of letters and symbols on a page. And yet, Holy Spirit, we're so grateful that you breathed life into this word. And I ask that you breathe life into us as we approach your word today. Help us to truly understand your goodness, your grace, your mercy, all of the godly aspects, and help us to know Jesus Christ, you, through your word, even through this Old Testament passage. We're grateful that we can pray in your name. Amen. Just as an introduction, a lot of world religions serve a God that expects an awful lot out of them. There's religions, especially some of the more ancient religions, that wanted sacrifice of humans, either adults or children. There's still today when you look at world religions, more often than not, it's what can you do for this God that you have to serve? And as we look at Holy God, the creator of all things, as we learned last week, He's a God that gives. He's not a God that says, I want, I want, I want. He says, here, this is for you. You're messed up, I'll help fix that. I'm going to take bent things and make them straight. I'm going to bring you to fullness. This is a God that didn't create man for food, but created food for man. And this is a good God. We can appreciate and enjoy. And yet, we so often act like Adam, like Eve. Later we'll learn like Cain. That's us. Let's begin in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. When all that happened, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. As we read through this, there are some people that look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 and see two different creation accounts. I believe this is more of the author, Moses, is kind of zooming in on a specific event and giving more meat to that. And we saw that the great breadth of Creator God in chapter 1. He spoke, things came into being. He spoke, things became organized, chaos became cosmos. And as we look at chapter 2 here, he's giving the specific, more specific details as to how man was formed. And it's just dovetails and ties in with chapter 1. So most of this chapter is in day 6. Verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. We oftentimes call that the Garden of Eden. It's actually the Garden in Eden. It's not all of Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. So here's God again, being a giving God. He says, I'm going to plant a beautiful garden for you. How many of you like really beautiful gardens? How many of you like the work that's required in the beautiful garden? Some of you. That was something that probably would have been a lot more fun without weeds, without all of the things that had happened because of chapter 3. Man was made to tend the garden, to work the garden. There still would have been some work to do, but just working in a nice setting like that would be a nice job. It's kind of a good deal. Well, verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he's got all these trees growing out. We don't know if they grew up just instantaneously or if this took a period of time. We don't know any of that for sure. Again, as I look in Scripture, I kind of believe they were 24-hour days, and yet it seems like it could be the other direction as well. If God wants it to be something different, I'm not going to argue with him. He's not real clear for sure on trying to follow chronologically. We're going to find a number of places in Genesis where there's a story given, and then something that happened before that story comes up in the next story. So there's times when an author writes a book, he gives you a little bit of more detail back into something he just did. And chapter 2 here, we're getting more detail from chapter 1. I don't know if all this happened, all these trees growing on day 6, or if that was over a period of time. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. It's not that crummy gold from other places. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. These four rivers are listed. Only two of them are known where they are right now. And part of that could have been because of the flood changing all of the land. But this is listed in this story to tell you this is a real story, a true story in a real place. The Lord God, if it wasn't, let me just get back to that. Storytellers, if they're saying something that's just kind of a myth, they'll start with once upon a time in a land far away. They won't specifically tell you where it is, unless they're making up the whole land like some authors do, and then you can tell it's made up. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, here it is called the Garden of Eden, to work it and take care of it. So, even before the fall, man was given a task. Men were designed to work. That's something we enjoy doing. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 1, the man was created to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over it. So again, this is the same thing. He's placed in a garden. This is his domain for now. Take care of it. Tend it. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Don't you love the way that God gives us this huge freedom? You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. He gives great bounty. He says, "This is for you." He does set up a rule, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Is that a distraction? Yeah, you can just take it down. Either way, it'll flip right off of that nail with a little gentle tug there. Huh? There you go. That's perfect. I think as parents, maybe sometimes we don't get this message. We make a whole lot of rules about what people can't do, kids, and as teachers as well, as religious people. You can't do this and this and this, and we make lots and lots of rules. Later, God gave 10 commandments. Here there was just one. A lot of freedom, a little bit of boundaries. You know that's grace. All of this is grace here. It's grace for God to give all of the trees that were pleasant and good. It's grace for God to give a warning. He could have just said, "Well, I hope he doesn't find out that there's this one tree that's going to kill him." But he gave a warning. He said, "Don't eat that one." God's word oftentimes gives us warnings. You know, those warnings are words of grace. They're not words of restriction. They're not words of trying to control. But it's like, if you do this, you're going to get hurt. We do tell our kids, don't play on the freeway. Don't touch fire. You know, there's a lot of things that you know, don't drink the toilet water. Things like that. There's reasons that we give restrictions to children. God has reasons for giving us restrictions. It's His grace, His goodness that gives us a warning and says, you know, if you eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you eat of it, you will surely die. That's a pretty solid warning. It says, don't do this. I think most of us men like just a direct word. Somebody comes to you, they tell you exactly what they're thinking. He's not beating around the bush. He's not saying, I would strongly suggest you probably not want to eat that. He's, don't do this. 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, all through chapter 1, it is good. He created something, said it's good. He created everything, came to completion, said it's very good. Here, this is before the very good. He's found something that's not good. It's going to get fixed. When God sees something that's not good, He says, we'll take care of that. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, the next thing I would expect is this, you know, my memory tells me, oh yeah, and then He made Eve, right? That's not the next thing in the passage. This is weird. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man. Okay? It's not good that you should be alone. Here's an aardvark. Here's a cow. Here's a pigeon. What? No. The man's looking at these things. No, that's not good. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. You notice that God created a man that was fully functional and intelligent and was able to name things. And this wasn't a, you know, Neanderthal man, goat. It was somebody that could really look at all of the creatures that God brought to him and come up with a name. He's classifying and working things out as he goes here. Man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Animals can be great friends, but they're not suitable helpers for us. He wasn't complete. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Because if He hadn't have put him to sleep, he probably would have just been talking the whole time like us guys do, and God couldn't get anything done, right? He took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Here's God doing surgery. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. What a beautiful chapter. God has created everything, and now we're at that point where it's all very good. Man and woman, both created in the image of God, we know. Chapter 3, the very good starts changing a little bit pretty quickly. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. I'd like you, if you could, keep your thumb there, turn back to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Starting in verse 7 of Revelation 12, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. So, back to Genesis. This is who showed up. Here we are in this very good place, this beautiful garden. And the serpent, that crafty one, that's going to try to lead all of mankind astray, appears. By the way, the word Lord God there, it's a very personal name for God. It's the name that the Jews would use for God on a personal level. And if you notice the difference between chapter 1, where it was just God said, Elohim said, that's the creator God of the universe. Here we have the personal God. It's the same God. It's very clear the way the words have put together that this is the same God. But here he's a personal God. He tended a garden. He designed and built a garden. He molded the man from the dust. He's a sculptor. There's so many different things that God is doing for the man, for humans. He's very personal. He comes down. He walks with them, talks with them, spends time with them. He said to the woman, this crafty serpent, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And obviously, as we just read, God said, you can eat from any tree except for one. God's given great latitude. The serpent, all he's going to try to zero in on is that one thing God said no to. Do we do that? That's how we come up with that concept of the forbidden fruit. The one thing that somebody says don't do, that's the thing we want to do. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Some people make a big point of her changing God's words. I don't know that she was even around. This would have been maybe her husband teaching her bad doctrine, adding things to Scripture. You never know. But we do know that it's here. Here the serpent just basically calls God a liar. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan uses a partial truth. That they will be different. They will be changed. But he calls God a liar on the more important part. You're going to die. He says, you won't surely die. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. There's a lot of problems with this. The husband's standing right there. He's been commanded by God to rule over the earth, to have dominion over all the beasts. You can go back to chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over all the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. That would include the serpent. He's to have dominion over the serpent, not be deceived by the serpent. He's standing right there. Verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. It was real clear what they were supposed to do. The other problem I see real obvious here is the serpent is trying to say to the woman, you want to be like God? What should her response have been? Either, no, I don't want to be God, or, you know what, he's already made us in his likeness. That's a pretty good deal. We're supposed to reflect, like the moon reflects the sunshine, we're supposed to reflect the goodness and glory of God. We've been made in his likeness. We've been made in his image. We don't need to change. This is what we need. We're already like God. We're in the likeness of God. So both of those things. But there's a pattern that we all fall for. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, you know what? All of these other trees were also good for food, and they were okay. Pleasing to the eye, same thing. And also desirable for gaining wisdom. Turn with me to 1 John. It's almost in the back of the Bible, but before you get to Revelation, 1 John chapter 2. It's a little section that the disciple, Apostle John, puts here. It says in verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15 of 1 John, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And verse 16 breaks down almost identical to what's going on here in chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 6. It says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Compare that to the fruit of the tree was good for food, cravings of sinful man, pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes, also desirable for gaining wisdom. That's what we like to do as men, as humans, is boast of what we have done, boast of how much we've accomplished, boast of what we know, all of our great knowledge. We like to think that somehow we did this. We created this. And the reality is, we can't do it without God's strength. There's nothing that's been created that wasn't created by Jesus Christ. Those things that we try to crave, well, they don't come from the Father, but they come from the world. Here we have the serpent deceiving and enticing Eve and Adam, standing right there doing nothing, like many of us do as husbands. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Didn't the serpent say that would happen? And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. When we realize that we're in sin, we've separated ourselves from God, we've separated ourselves from close, intimate communion with one another. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We don't generally have a tendency to turn to God right after we've sinned. How many of us have known kids that think if they close their eyes they can't be seen, or if they hide behind something? Here's Adam, just about as silly. He's hiding behind a tree from God. He'll never find me here. He's just God. It's kind of silly, but that's what he's doing. He doesn't go to God. But again, we find God's goodness and grace showing up here. What did God do? He came to man. Man, you've sinned. I'm going to come and find you. I know you won't come to me. I'm going to call you. I know you won't call me. The Lord God called to the man, where are you? You all realize that's a rhetorical question. God knew where he was. He's trying to get Adam to answer, to start his process of confession. When God's calling to us and we hear him, it's not because he's not aware of who we are or what we've done. He's saying, would you like to talk to me about something? You ever done that with your kids? You want to talk about this? I kind of sense that there's something that's wrong and we need to work it out. Here's a loving father coming to Adam and Eve. He calls out to the man. And Adam's answer kind of gives away, he doesn't really come out with a confession. He should have immediately said, Lord, I blew it. I did what you told me not to do. But instead, he does what most of us do. Tries to cover it up and rationalize. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. I had a good reason, God. And the Lord's saying, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Again, a rhetorical question, God knows. And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Out of all the women in the world, I had to pick this one. She's the wrong one, God. Wait a minute. That woman you gave me, God. How many of us try to blame somebody else for our sin? We find all kinds of reasons to say it wasn't my fault. Have you ever caught yourself saying that somebody forced you to be angry? Somebody made you angry? Sometimes we think that it's their fault, right? It's our response. They didn't make me angry. I chose to be angry. I could have chosen a soft answer. I could have chosen words of generosity and wisdom with somebody that's trying to get me angry. I could have heaped coals of fire on their head in a positive way, helping them to realize that they're not going to get to me because I've got the strength of God holding me together, keeping me from losing it. But more often than not, I lose it and then blame them. Or I might blame God too sometimes. Why'd you let me do this, Lord? Why'd you give me this woman? Well, 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, and we get some strong words here from God for all three of them. He starts with the serpent and then works his way back to Adam. "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Another one bites the dust here. "And I will put enmity, that's some strife, strong negative emotions between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." Here I'm thinking the serpent probably thought that he'd won. He convinced the humans, there's only a couple of them around, convinced them to side with him against God. And God says to the serpent, "You're still going to lose. It's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a fight. You're going to lose between your offspring or your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now the book of Genesis takes us through some genealogies as we get to those chapters. And we go from Adam all the way up to Noah. Then we find our way up to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. The rest of Scripture gives us the line from Judah all the way to Jesus Christ. We know who that seed is. He was victorious when he came out of the tomb and rose again. And he is victorious. This is what they call the first gospel. Proto-evangelium, is that how you pronounce it? Anybody that knows the Latin there. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing." Women, is that true? "With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." I think that there's the Hebrew, it seems that here it's saying the woman wants to rule over her husband, but it's not going to work that way. Here's where Adam really blew it in the first place. He should have jumped in when the serpent's there saying, "Hey, God's a liar." He should have said, "No, he's not. And we're already in his image, and we're going to take dominion over you. You're out of the garden." That should have happened. How many of us, when sin tries to approach us, lust of the eyes, pride of life, those cravings that we have, how many of us say to that, "I'm going to rule over you"? The next chapter, you know, God's warning came. You must rule over sin. It's about to take dominion over you. We allow sin or Satan or death even to take dominion over us. It's not necessary. Verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." Now you notice he cursed the serpent. Did he curse Adam and Eve? No. He said, "You're going to have pain in childbearing." And he says, "The ground is going to be cursed." Through painful toil, instead of just enjoyment of employment, instead of having a good task to do, being a gardener in a garden that God created, he's going to have to toil now. "Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." My grandpa always joked about that. He'd just say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, throw my ashes over my shoulder when I die, and here goes nothing, you know. And he had a tough time. He never accepted Christ. And he led some people to the Lord when he was drunk sometimes in the taverns. He'd go out and preach Jesus to them, and they'd get saved, and he'd come home. And this is serious. God knows our hearts. Adam named his wife Eve. Now, there's a real act of faith, because she would become the mother of all the living. She doesn't have kids yet. She's just been told she's going to have great pain in childbirth, but Adam sees that and says, oh good, there's going to be children. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That must be a powerful tree that God's created in this garden, this tree of life. And it talks about it in Revelation again. That tree of life that's going to be in the new heavens, the new earth, and it's going to be planted on both sides of that flowing river, that stream, and it's going to have fruit, 12 different fruits, one for each month. And we'll be able to eat of this tree of life and live forever. That tree of life is still somewhere. If you go searching for it in Mesopotamia, you're not going to find it. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Those cherubim show up again when they're building the Ark of the Covenant. You've got the cherubim that are standing over where God's presence was, guarding. There's only one person was allowed to go into that Holy of Holies. And even then they would tie a rope around his foot in case he died in there so that they could pull him back out. When Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. And we have access to God again in a way that Adam and Eve had it in the beginning. Jesus is in all of Scripture. And I hope that we can continue to find it as we go through the book of Genesis. It really is a book about Jesus, about His goodness, His grace, His love, and about us humans and how often we ignore, defy our God. Lord, teach us to be lovers of You and not lovers of ourselves. Cause us to not be distracted by the things of the world, but to totally keep our focus on You, knowing that You offer an abundance of good things above and beyond what we could ask or imagine. Increase our imaginations, and then cause us, Lord, to trust You for even more. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.